Please join me in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Abarim in the wilderness which is before Moab toward the sun rising. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zared. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon, and at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling of Ar, and lieth upon the border of Moab. And from whence thence they went to Beer, that is, the well whereof the Lord spake unto Moses, Gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes dig the well, the nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, and from Matana to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Barmoth, and from Barmoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looketh toward Jeshimon. And now to our portion, which is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Reading at verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? And who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come. And all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the course of this 45th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, we observed God making exact and precise prophecies concerning Cyrus, king of the Persians, who would, nearly 200 years into the future, overthrow the Babylonian Empire and be the means of repatriating a remnant of exiled Jewry. And God was able to speak in such a way and with such precision on account of his divine sovereignty and control of all things. All things are accomplished and wrought by God. He does it all, pertaining to all persons that exist in the world. Whether they believe and profess his name or not, he is sovereign over all things that they do. Whether objectively viewed they may appear to be light or darkness, peace or evil, the Lord is in control of it all. This, of course, is that vital doctrine of God's sovereignty, which is resented by so many and argued against and has been such a source of contention, even from the very earliest declarations of it by God himself. And we noted how that the following verses, verses 9 to 19, which we considered last week, explore something of this principle of God's divine sovereignty over all humanity, and especially in matters pertaining to salvation. We considered how foolish it is to rebel or to revolt against or to balk at this principle, since God is the maker of all things, as foolish, we might say, as an item of pottery complaining about the fashion in which it had been made and imagining it to itself to know better than the potter what it ought to be or how it ought to be made. God is the creator of all things. He is the universal owner of all things. He may do as he pleases, and no created man, no mortal sinful man, is in a position to judge God or to ask of God, what doest thou in these matters, but rather to humbly accept the Lord's dealings in these things. We considered that the truth of God's sovereignty also tells us of his universal knowledge of all things, described in verse 11, his universal control of all things in verse 12, the way in which he is able to turn all things to his people's benefit in verse 13, how particularly he is able to grant salvation unto all whom he desires on that basis. We see in verse 15 that these are things which pertain to the secret will of God, and he does not tell us concerning these matters. We are not privy to every purpose and plan of Almighty God, particularly in matters of salvation. But those who, in resentment against this doctrine, come up with their alternatives, with Arminianism and decisionism and open theism and so forth, shall all of them be ashamed and confounded and go to confusion, who set up these alternatives to God in verse 16. It is because that God is sovereign, and because he is sovereign in matters of salvation, that we may trust that our salvation is eternal and unequivocal and cannot be revoked or changed or lost or forfeit once God has decreed to save. And then, of course, some might say, well, if God is sovereign in all these matters and in matters of salvation, then what is the point of preaching the gospel? And is it not something of a contradiction in terms or an unnecessary extra to preach the general call of the gospel? No, indeed, says God, he has not spoken those things in secret or in a dark place of the earth, The call of the gospel is made widely known and to be abundantly declared. He says not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. It is not arbitrary on the part of God. It is not vindictive on his part. He is not leading anyone astray or tricking them. The general call of the gospel is to be issued, and it is not issued in vain. The Lord speaks righteousness and declares the things that are right. And as the psalmist re-echoes this sentiment, words with which we concluded last time in Psalm 27, he reports as follows concerning God in verse 8 of that psalm, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. And now as we come to the verses which conclude this 45th chapter of Isaiah, this matter of the general call of the gospel is made more abundantly known. And indeed, we hear God issuing that divine summons himself in this 20th verse. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, my friends, once again, in this verse of Isaiah's prophecy, as we have found in so many parts of this book, we see the breadth of God's purposes. We see the wideness and scope of his salvation, that it was never confined to narrowly to any one nation of earth or any one ethnicity of person or any one biological line of descendants. Particularly in Isaiah, the fact that it is unto the ends of the earth and it is for the benefit of Gentile nations as much as any other is made abundantly clear. And here it is once again. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. Without qualification, without exception, without limitation. Nations, plural. The word nations and the word Gentiles, as we find them in our English translation, are very often simply translated from the same Hebrew word. And it is unto such that God gives this divine summons. This is the breadth of it. This is the scope of it. He says, assemble yourselves and come, ye that are escaped of the nations. And we might say, well, what does this particularly mean? Well, remember, my friends, that in previous verses, God has been speaking of such judgments as he is pleased to visit upon the earth, and times where his hand is made known in the events and circumstances which he brings to pass, in the rise and fall of nations, in the clash of kings and armies and so forth. And of course, this results in the deaths of many persons. And so essentially, the only limitation God places upon this divine summons is that all should hear who live. And if they have ears to hear, they should hear this divine summons of God on the basis that they have not been overtaken by such temporal judgments as he has visited upon the earth previously. Well, this cry is unto them. If they belong to the nations of this world, if they have ears to hear or a means to receive this message of the gospel, then it is issued unto them. And God once again reminds the folly of those alternatives which are set up to him and those pretended systems of belief which man invents as a substitute to God. And he says quite simply and directly that those who set up these alternatives, those who erect their other religious systems formed from the fabric of this world, set up the wood of their graven image, they are ignorant. They have no knowledge. They are in a state of delusion and darkness if they are persisting in these things, and if through all this time they have been praying unto gods that cannot save. And of course, so it is, my friends, when there is great upheaval in the world, when there is trouble, when there are these visitations of divine judgment upon the world, the multitudes of humanity fly for refuge to their own man-made systems. They come up with their own explanations, their own reasons, their own proposed remedies. They cry unto their systems to save them and give them some sort of explanation and some sort of way forward out of their present troubles. They are all of them together praying unto gods that cannot save. These things will do them no good. They are made by man, and thus they are as weak as the men that make them. They are not over and above the individuals who devise these schemes and invent these religions and carve these gods. So how can they possibly be expected to deliver man from himself, to deliver man from such troubles and difficulties as overtake him and are visited upon the earth? And yet, in that statement, pray unto a God that cannot save, there is a very precious companion thought, of course. There is an inference to be drawn from this statement, pray unto a God that cannot save, namely this, that there is a God who can save. They are praying unto gods that cannot save. And the unspoken companion statement to this, we should realize to be this, that there is a God who can save, unto whom, of course, they are failing to pray, and concerning whom they have no knowledge or are in a state of ignorance. Well, now, we come to this 21st verse as God gives a declaration and a statement concerning himself. And you will note that it is very similar to such statements as he has made previously in this 45th chapter and in those preceding, concerning himself, concerning his deity and his nature. And this, again, in summary, is what God says of himself: tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. God says that there are this vast pantheon of man-made deities. There is this huge gamut of man-made systems and philosophies and theories that have been brought into existence by men, that have been proposed and promoted as alternatives to the truth, as alternatives to God. And God says, well, bring them all together. Amass them all together. All these systems of earth, all these man-made schemes and ideas and notions about reality and existence and deliverance and so forth. Bring them all together, and let them all confer together, and let them all be compared. Let all these false religions be compared and contrasted the one with each other. Now, which of these systems can, in all honesty, declare the origins of existence and state the way in which the worlds were framed and the universe was brought into being, and how all the affairs of humanity have been ordered since then? None of them can do it. None of them can do it. They can postulate, they can theorize, they can come up with their invented alternatives. But there is only one God who can honestly and accurately declare all things that have happened from an ancient time, from the beginning. And that is God. And the reason that God is able to do it is because he did it, and because he was there, and because he brought all these things into being. And God was in existence before ever Allah was invented. God was in existence before any corrupted mind of man invented the false deities of Hinduism or of Sikhism. God was in existence before any benighted human individual postulated pantheism or evolution or New Age theory. None of those things even begin to go back far enough to declare what happened from the beginning of time, because they didn't exist then, because sinful man had not yet invented them and brought them into being. The only God who can tell us exactly what has happened since the beginning of existence until now is our God, because he uniquely existed, because he alone was there, because he is God and there is none beside him. It's not even as though God was one of a number of deities who were in existence and observed the commencement of Earth's time and history. No, he is God alone. There was never any other beside him. He uniquely can say things as they are and describe how they have been since he brought time into existence. He is God alone. And in this statement he makes concerning himself in verse 21, there are so many of his attributes set forth and his characteristics described: his eternity, his sovereignty, his justice, his uniqueness and singularity. And remarkably, contained within these truths, the truth of his salvation. He is God alone. He is a unique God. He is a singular God. He is an eternal God outside of time. He is that sovereign and creating God who has made all things and wrought all things. He is a God of perfect justice and righteousness, of rectitude and holiness. And all these things, my friends, together, and all these things we might say notwithstanding, he is also a Savior. A Savior. A Deliverer. And we might say, well, surely a God of this kind, a God of this nature, has no need to be a Savior. It is not incumbent upon him to intervene in any way with the world that he has made. He could let it go on in any course or fashion that he desired. And if such creatures as he has made, given the least amount of self-determination, at once turn it to sin and to rebellion and to the rejection and denial of him, well, we might say God is perfectly at liberty to wipe out the world, to destroy it, to ignore it, to turn his back upon it, to do as he will, as he brought it into being. If God is eternal, then what matter creatures of time and space unto him? If God is sovereign over all things, then he can do as he pleases. If God is just, if God is holy and righteous, why then surely deliverance of those who have brought themselves into a state of need and of desperate plight, well, they deserve what is coming to them. If he is just and righteous, then surely deliverance or salvation should be the last thing upon his mind. And indeed, if God is God uniquely and God alone, well, he is not answerable to anybody else. There is no other force or power or being or entity that could say unto him that he ought to save or that he needed to save. And yet, my friends, amazingly, you see, combined with this description of the attributes and characteristics of God is the fact that he is a Savior, a Deliverer. The very fact that this title is found amongst his names, my friends, is such a tremendous token of grace and goodness on the part of God that we can scarcely begin to describe it. Which brings us then to this 22nd verse and to this remarkable statement concerning his salvation and concerning the deliverance which he brings. And we might say, well, these things being true concerning God in verse 21, and these being his characteristics and qualities, and he also being a Savior, we might say, well, if he is to save, or if we are to be saved by him, then maybe this is true, and maybe it is a possibility, but we imagine it is going to be inordinately difficult for anyone to be saved. or that it is going to be incredibly specific or limited to an almost infinitesimally small number of persons, perhaps. And yet any such fears or doubts or misgivings concerning that salvation which God has wrought are dispelled by this 22nd verse, where we have this remarkable statement, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Now here, I'm sure, my friends, is a verse with which we are very familiar. We perhaps have it on postcards or pictures or cross stitches or bookmarks or things of that nature. It is a truly wonderful verse and bears repetition and replication in all these ways. But let us just dwell upon it for a moment and consider the language that is used here and the words that are used. Look is the first word in this statement. Look is the commandment. Look is the verb that is being used here. Look unto me and be ye saved. And of course we cannot begin to expound such a statement as that without thinking back to those events which we read in Numbers chapter 21, where this verse has a object lesson to accompany it, and where a very simple real life example is given to better illustrate this statement, "Look unto me and be ye saved." And here we are in Numbers 21, in the northeast region of the wilderness of Zin, towards the end of the Hebrews' time of sojourning in the wilderness, and shortly before they were brought to the borders of Canaan for the second time. And here, though it was so long a period that the Lord had tried and tested them in the desert, we found that they still had not learned their lesson, and they were still so prone to murmuring and complaining and bitterness against God. And of course, there was still such a great multitude, we fear, of outright unbelievers and deniers of God amongst them, who could still react in this way despite the constant miracle of manna and water from the rock and the pillar of cloud and fire amongst them. They could still resent God's dealings and complain against them, and even to mocking and reproaching the manna as being loathsome and being light bread. Can you imagine it, my friends, how men and women will become ungrateful even for daily miracles when they become over familiar and complacent with them and are blinded by their own unbelief. And so it was that God sent yet another plague amongst them, and this was a plague of venomous snakes. Snakes, we are told, that were fiery, a word which implies that they were particularly swift, particularly aggressive. These were not reptiles, perhaps, which rested for a large part of the day and only struck if they were provoked or stepped upon. These were very dangerous snakes indeed, which sped hither and thither, striking the people as they pleased. And many persons being poisoned by these snakes perished, and evidently perished quite quickly, of these venomous snakes. And the people, moved by the punishment which was meted upon them, cry unto Moses for some sort of help or deliverance. And Moses, this wonderful intercessor as he was for an undeserving people, cries unto God that such a provision might be made. And God directs a very particular means whereby deliverance should be received. And it was not for any sort of medication. It was not that a place was appointed that the people should go to. It was not that they should go, for example, to a river to wash therein. It was not that they should take a course of an antivenom or any sort of antidote against these snake bites. But rather, God says that a pole should be set up, and upon this pole, a representation of a serpent in brass, and that it should be positioned in a prominent location, in a highly visible spot, its elevation upon a pole or a flagstaff to make it all the more visible and easy to see. And then this was the commandment: it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. When he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. It is look and live. And you see, my friends, how fitting an object lesson this is, and how beautiful an illustration of salvation it is. You see, men and women cannot save themselves. They cannot save themselves. There is not one of those bitten Hebrews who would have been delivered if they had been left to their own devices. There was no means that they could have worked with their own hands. There was nothing which they could have devised or done by themselves to deliver themselves. God had to intervene. God had to supply a means of salvation. And God, you notice, supplied only one means of salvation. There was not a variety of ways of deliverance. It was not that this serpent of brass was one of a multitude. There was one way of salvation, the way which God himself had appointed. And now, God, having provided that means and made that wonderful provision for deliverance, gives the commandment that those that are bitten by these snakes should look upon it. It is something so simple. It is something which even the weakest and most afflicted of the persons could still do. There is nothing to suggest that having been bitten by a snake that they were prevented from getting to the door of their tent or from lifting up their heads or for fixing their eyes upon this snake. It was something which they had the means of doing. And yet, of course, there were none that would do it unless they believed it would do some good. You see, there had to be the impartation of faith to their hearts. And I have little doubt, my friends, given that there were men and women who could mock at the manna and who could complain at God who had led them 40 years miraculously through the wilderness, I have no doubt but that if there were persons of that condition and that category amongst the Hebrews, then there must have been plenty that would mock at this serpent upon the pole and say, well, what good could that do? What use would that be? How could there be any help for me and this bite upon my leg or my arm by looking upon a snake? Even with the most basic understanding of biology or medical science, they might say, I know for a fact that this will do no good whatsoever. It's futile. What's the point? And no doubt there were persons who came to such a conclusion and they died of their snake bites. And yet there would be some who believed. There would be some unto whom that gift of faith was imparted who trusted that this would be the means of deliverance and that this would prove efficacious. And thus they looked, and looking, they lived. And you notice that it says here that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We know that it was a mixed multitude that went up through the wilderness. It was a great variety of persons, and persons of all kinds and conditions and ages and states of heart and mind, doubtless of all sorts of degrees of wickedness and sin as well. And yet, for anyone unto whom that faith was imparted, to anyone who turned their eyes upon that serpent, deliverance was granted. And now in our verse, in our text of Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else.
Look, says God. Look.
And just as in that instance in Numbers chapter 21, it indicates that a means has been provided, that there is something, that there is someone to look unto. And of course there is, for we know the great fulfillment of that type of Numbers 21, which was yet in the future when Isaiah spoke these words. Yet nevertheless, it was a truth that could be looked to with a prospective faith, even as we look upon it with a retrospective faith. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so was the Son of Man lifted up, being lifted up, in order that he might draw all men unto himself, that he might draw near together those that were escaped of the nations, who should receive his salvation and be delivered. Look unto me and be saved. It is something so simple. It is something that requires that impartation of faith. And this is sufficient to turn a man's eyes upon Jesus and to turn them savingly and to turn them for an eternal deliverance. And you see the breadth and the scope of this divine summons. It is no longer just to the mixed multitude of the Hebrews in the desert as it was in Numbers 21. It is all the ends of the earth. Indeed, it is even more specific than that, we might say in this respect. The word ye is to be found in our text. And be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. You see, this is the wonder of it, my friends. Unto whomsoever this portion of God's word may come, unto whomsoever this verse may be delivered, whatever country of the world they might live in, whatever time in human history they might live, wheresoever they might be, when this truth reaches them, it applies to them. When this word of God comes to them, it includes and incorporates them, because it is for all the ends of the earth. And if any would to say, well, perhaps this country that I live in is too remote, or perhaps I'm too far removed from the original of these words, whether geographically or temporally. No. All the ends of the earth, says God, hear these words, and be ye saved. It is unto you. It is unto you. There is, of course, only one place to look. Look unto me, says God. There was only one place to look for the Hebrews there in Numbers 21, to that serpent upon the pole that was provided. Look unto me, says God. Look unto me in the person of Christ Jesus. Look unto me in the fulfillment of that serpent set upon the pole. Look unto Calvary and be saved. There is none else, you see. There is no alternative. There is no other way. There are no other gods. He has just made this abundantly clear. All these other invented systems of men, all these false religions, all these imagined deities, they don't exist. So they can't help you. Why pray unto a God that cannot save? Why trust in a system that can't deliver and can't help? There is one God and there is one way of salvation. There is none beside him. There is none else. He has repeated it three times in the short span of these two verses. Look unto me, he says, because there is literally no alternative. There is no other direction in which to look. There is no other place to which to turn your sights or to fix your eyes upon. Look unto me, for I am God and there is none else. And perhaps before we leave that relatively simple statement, we cannot ignore the definitiveness and the directness of this statement which is here. And be saved. And be saved, says God. He does not say, look unto me in the vain hope of salvation. He does not say, look unto me for a chance of salvation. He does not say, look unto me and maybe, perhaps, there is some slight chance or probability of salvation. He says, look unto me and be saved. Be saved. You see, since God is the Saviour and since he is sovereign and eternal, he is able to apply his salvation and to apply it absolutely and to apply it entirely and completely without question, without doubt, without equivocation, without anything further or more being required. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And if those words sound familiar to you, my friends, then of course they should be, because we find this 23rd verse of Isaiah 45 quoted by the Apostle Paul under inspiration in both Romans chapter 14 and Philippians chapter 2. That unto me, says God, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now God has said that this will be so. It will be so in that final day of judgment. It will be so when the final reckoning is made and all humanity of all time are collected together at the bar of divine justice. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will happen. It will be so. And God makes it clear just how certain and how absolutely sure that matter is. God says he swears it by himself. And that might seem a strange sort of expression, but of course Paul explains it to us in the Hebrew epistle. He says that when men or women want to make an oath, they want to swear by something, they want to pick something that is greater than themselves or more certain than anything about themselves, because they think that will give some weight to their words. Well, there is none greater than God. There is none beside me, he has just said. There is none else. So if God wants to make us realize or to register the certainty of something which he has said, the unbreakable nature of his promises, he swears by himself, because he can swear by none other, because there is none greater than himself. And God says that this matter, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, is one such promise, is one of these statements. Of course, my friends, every word of God is definitive, and every word of God is unbreakable, and not one jot or tittle of it could pass away. It would be easier for earth or heaven to pass away, says the Lord Jesus, but for our benefit and for our better understanding, and that we might be impressed with the absolute certainty of these things, God adds even greater emphasis to such a statement as this and says he has sworn it by himself. And he goes out still further to say that he has spoken this word, it shall not return. Nothing can revoke it, nothing can reverse it, nothing can repeal it, nothing can cause it to be sent back again. He has said it in righteousness, he has sworn it by himself, it cannot be revoked, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. This is going to happen. And friends here this morning, let me assure you that we will see the fulfillment of these words, and we shall hear it, and we shall be there. A day will come when we shall hear the united voices of all humanity, from Adam to the last person to exist upon this planet, and they will all have the knee bowed, and they will all, in a united confession, declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is beyond any shadow of a doubt, it is beyond any question, it is more certain than anything we consider to be certain about ourselves or those things around us in this moment of time. It will come to pass, and we shall witness it, and we shall be amongst that number. Of course we shall, because it embraces all humanity who make this confession and make this declaration concerning God and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh. However, what we should register is that whilst all humanity will make this confession, and whilst all humanity will have the knee bowed in that day, they will make this confession, they will make this testimony in one of two ways. Yes, all humanity shall confess. Yes, every tongue will make this statement, and every knee will bow. But whilst all do it, they shall do it in one of two ways. They shall do it in one of two categories. And these two categories are described in verse 24. There will be a category of persons in the final assessment, in that last great day. There will be a proportion of humanity making this confession on bended knee unto God, who come into this first part of verse 24. There will be those who say, "In the Lord have I righteousness and strength, to him shall men come." There will be this proportion of humanity, there will be this remnant out of all that have lived upon the earth, who have already made that confession long before, who have already come to that realization by grace during their natural lives, who have already bowed the knee, or perhaps more particularly bowed the heart, unto God in Christ Jesus and confessed that he is Lord, and who have been justified by faith. They are those who can confess that in the Lord, that from the Lord, they have their righteousness and strength, and that to him they have turned for those things, and from him they have received those things. It is justification by faith. It is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ upon those who believe. There will be a company, there will be a proportion of humanity in that day making that confession of God and Christ, who are in this camp, who are in this category, who have believed unto the saving of their souls, who have been justified by faith, who belong in that spiritual sense, as verse 25 describes it, to the seed of Israel. All the seed of Israel shall be justified, says verse 25. Well, who does that mean? Who is included in that statement? Does it mean one nation of people? Does it mean all the genetic descendants of some particular man? Of course not. Galatians tells us what it means. Who are the seed of Abraham? Who are the seed of Israel? They are those who share the same faith as faithful Abraham. It is those who have been justified by faith as Abraham was. They are the true seed. They are the true Israel, fellow Christian. By grace it incorporates you and I. We shall be justified by faith. We shall be saved. We shall be able to say in that day of confession at the bar of divine justice, "Surely in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. I came unto him by grace. I was brought unto him by grace, and this I received from him." And then there will be another category. And then there will be another proportion, the greater proportion of humanity. Of this we are left in no doubt. Those who are incensed by such a notion, those who object to such a way of salvation, those who protest against such a means of deliverance, they did not care to look unto this God and be saved, though the divine summons reached them, though they were incorporated in that scope of its call or the ends of the earth. They did not desire it. They thought they knew better. They thought they had an alternative way. They thought that if righteousness was needed, they would work it for themselves. They thought that if strength were needed, they would get it from a different source. They thought that there were better things to look upon and preferable alternatives and more efficacious means which they could craft with their own hands. And as for this notion of looking unto God in Christ Jesus and being saved, as to this notion of having humbly to receive by grace imputed righteousness and be justified by faith, they cared not for that. It incensed them. It wound them right up. They hated the very thought and notion of it, and anything was a better alternative to that, or so they thought, until now, until this time when upon bended knee they are obliged to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But these, incensed against that very notion, having hated it from a time before time, are put to shame in that day. They are making that confession then, as God says they will, but it is too little and it is too late. Much, much too late. Because there is no salvation for them now, only a lost eternity, only the resurrection of damnation. For all that are incensed against him shall be eternally ashamed. But, fellow Christian, fellow believer this morning, in the Lord shall all that true seed be justified and shall glory. Those things will be brought to pass, as Romans 8 declares, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. May we be blessed in the consideration and in the ultimate realization of it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 516, expresses something of this truth. And its opening verse, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Saviour divine." The hymn 516 in Christian Hymns. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.